Okay, so welcome. Welcome to our first deep dive. Hopefully we'll do many more of these. This is our first, where we kind of tackle a difficult, somewhat controversial topic, a topic that is hopefully interesting, engaging, but is different, is difficult, and where people within our church perhaps have different views. We'll talk about that later. And so we're going to do a few things. We're going to first start by giving you an overview of these three chapters. I mentioned this morning that we're in a section in the letter of 1 Corinthians where Paul is addressing corporate worship and three problems in corporate worship. We addressed one of those problems this morning, head coverings and headship. The next problem is the Lord's Supper, and we're going to look at that next week. And then finally, we're going to get to these three chapters, the use and the abuse of spiritual gifts within the church. And so I wanted to jump in and give you this overview of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 first, and then we're going to kind of walk through some other things. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Anybody not have notes? Everybody have notes? Okay, Gina, right there. Thank you, Barry. Okay. So welcome, everybody. I'm glad you're here. I think I recognize most of you. Some of you I don't recognize. If I don't know you, my name is Godwin, one of the pastors here, and excited to go through this with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your word speaks to all kinds of things. And it feels like, especially in 1 Corinthians, we have been tackling a lot of interesting topics. Some of them are difficult. Many of them are challenging. And yet we are constantly, frequently, comforted by the gospel. And so even as we walk into this interesting topic, we want to remind ourselves about what you have done for us in Christ. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we are one in Christ, that we share fellowship in him. We're grateful for the blessings that come to us because of him. And we're thankful that we have unity together because of the gospel through Jesus. And so even though we may disagree on this particular topic, we stand together in front of the cross as sinners, but also as people who live out the new life of the Christian. So we're grateful to be here. I pray that you'd give not only me wisdom, but all of us wisdom and excitement and energy as we deal with this topic. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a little background first. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Why is Paul even addressing this topic of the use of spiritual gifts? Well, the reason is because of what I said earlier, the abuse of spiritual gifts. And so there are people within the Corinthian church. There were factions, there were groups of people within the Corinthian church that were not thinking about spiritual gifts correctly. And so what were they thinking about? Well, they were overemphasizing certain gifts, especially the gift of speaking in tongues, over and against the other spiritual gifts. And they were struggling, and we've seen this all the way through the letter. They've been struggling with how to love each other. They haven't been pressing into each other. They haven't been loving each other. They have instead been trying to kind of vie for that first position. They're trying to show themselves off as mature. And one of the ways they were showing themselves off as mature is by having that notch on their belt, I can speak in tongues. And so Paul is trying to correct their thinking. Now notice, as we walk through this, Paul doesn't shut down the spiritual gifts, the miraculous ones or the other ones. He gives them instructions. He gives them thoughts on how to use the gifts and think about them appropriately. That's what these chapters are about, okay? So let's walk through this. We're not going to read every verse. That would be a lot of verses. We're not going to talk about every verse. That would be a lot. We're going to actually preach through this. We're going to spend 4 or 5 sermons on these chapters. And so let me just give you a quick overview of these chapters. So starting in chapter 12, in the first few verses, look at verse 4. Here's the first section. Paul says, now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God produces each gift in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. And so the first thing we see here, and you'll see your notes there, it's going to be blank, so you can take some notes. Spiritual people, he's describing people with the Spirit. So spiritual people have differing gifts that are distributed by the same Spirit. That's the first thing that he establishes in these first 11 verses. And then we move on to, into verses 12 through 31. What do we see there? We see spiritual people are together, like a body, with many interconnected and useful parts. And so he pulls at this body analogy. So let me read verse 12 and following. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then let me read the last few verses here, starting in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles or miracle workers, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other tongues? Do all interpret? But desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way. So what he's trying to establish in this second half of chapter 12 is that we each have different gifts. And even though there's some gifts that are perhaps more dramatic, we really need to acknowledge that all of these gifts are for our good, for our benefit. They edify the body. So he's trying to establish that, and he's trying to show that, hey, there's kind of different distributions of grace that the Spirit gives. Then we get into chapter 13. Now, a lot of time, when do we hear chapter 13? Weddings, right? Because it's the great love chapter, right? Well, what is Paul doing here? He's saying this. He's saying that spiritual people, those that have the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, they're marked by their love more than they're marked by their gifts. So he shows a priority given to love. So let me read verses 1 and following. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. So in this chapter, in chapter 13, he's establishing, again, the priority of love over and against and above spiritual gifts. They're great. They're important, he says. He just kind of established that in chapter 12, but he's saying, listen, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. It's more important for you to love than for you to exercise a dramatic spiritual gift that may impress people. Okay? That's what he kind of does in chapter 13. We're going to dive back into chapter 13 later, but let's keep going here. Chapter 14. This is an interesting chapter, chapter 14. We see in the first 25 verses, this is what I see. Spiritual people, again, those that have the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, desire gifts that build up the church. And he specifically talks about two gifts, prophecy and speaking in tongues. And like I said earlier, many of the folks in this church, they were really enthusiastic about speaking in tongues. It was dramatic. It was different. It was, at least the way they used it, was more personal. It wasn't something that they were using in a corporate way that would edify other people. And so Paul says, hey, listen, tongues are good. If you do them in such a way that other people can be edified by them. But prophecy is actually better because other people can quickly be edified by them. We're going to get into a little bit of what prophecy is, but just a preview right there. So again, he's talking about building up the church. Kind of create your worship services in such a way that certain gifts that will be used and the church will be built up. And then in the last half, he's really building off that first point, but he's saying essentially spiritual people seek to edify God's people in public worship by using their gifts in an orderly way. And so he sets out some specific instructions on how to order speaking in tongues, interpretation, and how to order giving prophecy, okay? That's what he does in verses 26 through 40. So there's a very quick, very general overview of these chapters. Now, I want to make some preliminary comments here as we kind of approach this. So first of all, I want to point out two verses in chapter 14. It's the first verse and one of the last verses. Here's the verse. It says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. There's a commandment that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church. We can all agree on that, every single person in this room. Now look at the last, I think it's verse 39 of chapter 14 as well. Paul says, so then, so kind of his conclusion, so then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in other tongues. Now, again, that's a commandment given to everybody in the Corinthian church, right? We can agree on that. So it really brings me to this question. When we see commandments that are so clear and repeated given in the New Testament, what do? Well, we try to obey them, right? That's what we typically do in the 21st century. In this case, that particular commandment is also repeated in two other letters. It's repeated in Romans, and it's repeated in the letter to the 1 Thessalonians. So you've got five different times in three different letters that the commandment to desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy, that commandment was given five different times to three different churches. So that's a pretty strong, that's something for us to think about, right? It should rattle us a little bit. Am I obeying that commandment? That should be our first question. Of course, the second question is, should I need to obey that commandment? And that's what we're going to get at right now. So another preliminary comment I want to make is this. This is a tier three issue. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but let me kind of unpack that a little bit briefly. So when you're doing theological triage, when you're kind of splitting up different theological topics according to importance and priority, you can do it according to three tiers. So the first tier is absolutes, or kind of the essentials of the Christian faith. So the Trinity, Jesus is the only way, things like that. We put that in tier one. In tier three, we would put things that are more along the lines of preferences and opinions, things that are important, taught in Scripture, that but perhaps there's not a great unity around or clarity around. And then there's tier two. Tier two is things like baptism, at least at our church, operating convictions, right? And so every church lands somewhere on the topic of baptism. So either you baptize babies or you don't. So that'd be an example of that. Okay, this is not a salvific issue. It's not a tier one issue, but it's still an issue that our church and really every church decides to form a conviction around. Well, this topic is a tier three issue. I want to make that clear from the outset. It's really important that we say that, and that should really take some air out of this room, hopefully. And along those lines, I want to say two other things. First of all, the elders for the last 3 months and going into next Tuesday night will be our final meeting. We have been studying, reading, researching, praying about this topic because we knew these chapters were coming. And so we've spent a lot of time, probably, I don't know, 3 hours, something like that, 3 or 4 hours, discussing this topic and wrestling with this topic. And here's where our elders land. You ready? Drum roll, please. We are split. We are essentially split. I could probably like count the votes and maybe we lean a little bit towards one or the other, but I think we're essentially split down the middle. Some of us lean one way, some of us lean the other way. I think that's fair to say. Another thing I wanted to say is you may be wondering, how does the EFCA think about this topic? Well, I was at the EFCA conference this past year with Mike Sanders. Mike here? Mike, you're right here. So Mike and I were at this conference, and I'll tell you just a quick story. They were offering prayer, and so I signed up for a prayer slot, 15-minute prayer slot. I don't know who's going to pray for me. And I go, and I won't tell you all the details of this, but essentially there were a group of people that as they prayed prophetic utterances over me. I was blown away. I did not expect that at this EFCA conference, okay? But there, it turns out, and it's really fascinating to me, that within the EFCA, there's a group of about 30 to 35 churches that are open and expectant in regards to the miraculous gifts, okay? So this is within the EFCA denomination. Now, that doesn't mean that's where we're going as a church, but I just wanted you to kind of know that. So what are we going to accomplish tonight? That's a big question. When I first started thinking about this, and I thought 60 minutes on this topic, well, one of my community group friends, she's sitting right over there, she said, well, 60 minutes on this topic, it's going to feel more like a deep dive into the shallow end. And that's maybe how it's going to feel, okay, because we just don't have a ton of time, but that's just what it is. So what are we going to accomplish? We're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament. That's going to set up a very important kind of crossroads. We're going to get there as we look at Acts chapter 2. And then I'm going to present you guys, hopefully fairly, I'm going to present you guys with the two positions, cessationist position and the continuationist position. I'll define that later. And at the end, I'm going to give some applications. Actually, I'm going to give some applications all the way through. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit, okay? And there's going to be points where you guys can interact with me, interact with each other as well. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do within God's people? So just kind of, I want to give you a basic overview of the Holy Spirit before we dive into the specifics here. So the Holy Spirit, and this is very much summary fashion, the Holy Spirit, first of all, is a divine person, okay? A divine person who regenerates sinners, and instills God's people with the power to grow and bless others. You see some scripture passages there. We're not going to look all those passages up. But this is what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is and what he chiefly does. He's a divine person, the third person of the Trinity, regenerates sinners. You see that in John chapter 3 as an example, and instills God's people or empowers God's people with power to grow, first of all, grow in holiness, but also to bless other people or to edify other people. Okay? So just a quick definition of who the Holy Spirit is, what he does within God's people. Now, how does the Spirit instill God's people with power through the Old and New Testaments? This is a very important question. Because what we need to do, and we need to do this really with every topic, you just pick a topic and we need to do this. We need to see how that topic is introduced in the Old Testament. Then we need to see how it develops through the Old Testament into the New Testament, finds its culmination in some way, some manner in Christ. And then from that, we will see how it applies to us today. So we're going to do that very quickly. So let's think about the Old Testament, first of all. The Spirit, first of all, we see the Spirit introduced in the Bible where? Genesis, what chapter? Chapter 1, verse, what verse? Verse 2, I think, right? So where do we see the Spirit during creation? What is he doing? He's hovering above the, what was that? I'm sorry. Yes. I was processing what you were saying. Yes. So he's hovering, getting ready to create, hovering over the chaos. One of the things we learn, even just from the opening verses, is the Spirit is a spirit of order and beauty and creation, right? So that's the first thing we see is the spirit of creation. A spirit was present at creation, involved in shaping and sustaining creation as well. The second thing we see, as the nation of Israel starts to form, we see the Spirit residing in people, in the nation of Israel, for periods of time to give them God's words or special gifts for tasks. So what are some examples of this in the Old Testament? Spirit falls upon. Yeah, so I'm in 1 Samuel right now, so the Spirit falls upon, in a temporary fashion at least, the first king, right? Saul. What else? What are some other examples of the Spirit falling upon the Old Testament people? Samson, okay. What else? What about empowering people for a particular task? Can you think of examples of that? Building the tabernacle, right? The Spirit falls upon certain people to build portions of the tabernacle. Okay, so this is what we see in the Old Testament. The Spirit resides in people for a period of time, temporary period of time. Then you see during the exilic period, which is when the nation of Israel was in exile, you see the spirit of troubled Israel. So first, so the second blank is developing Israel, the third blank is troubled Israel. And you see this in Joel chapter 2, Isaiah 32 as well. The Spirit is promised to be poured out on all of God's people on the day of the Lord. Okay? So I want you to turn to Joel chapter 2. I want you to see this. Even as I'm doing that, I don't even remember where Joel is. There's Joel. Okay. Joel chapter 2. This is a very important prophecy that's related to our topic of spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts. Joel chapter 2, so this is during a kind of troubled period of time for the nation of Israel, and we see this prophecy that was given about a future time, the day of the Lord, okay? Before we read this passage, how might we define the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? You see this all the way through the Old Testament, especially in the minor prophets. What was that? God's final judgment, okay? That is a day of the Lord. How might we define the day of the Lord? There's several manifestations of the day of the Lord, including actually Pentecost. We'll see that in a minute. But how might we kind of define the day of the Lord as a whole? Okay, that is the final day of the Lord. Okay, any other thoughts? Revealing himself? Yep, okay, this is good. You're getting at it, Patty. So you might define the day of the Lord this way. It's when God visits his people for salvation and judgment. Okay? When God visits his people, intervenes for salvation and judgment. And you see this happening historically well before the final judgment day. You see this happening also in Jesus' lifetime. And as you guys have said, you see it happening at the end of time. Okay, this is where we want to see, again, there's the development of this particular concept through the Bible. So let's read this passage now. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28 and going through 32. Who's got a loud voice? Somebody got a loud voice, want to stand up and read this passage? Oh, somebody. Yeah, thanks, brother. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Thanks, brother. So what do you see about this prophecy? What is promised is coming on this particular day of the Lord event? What do we see? What are some of the descriptions? The Spirit poured out. Who's the Spirit poured out on? All flesh. What else do you see in terms of description of all flesh there? Yep, sons and daughters, young and old. So these are kind of mirrorisms. So they're pointing at two extremes, and it's essentially to say it's not just the young and the old. It's everybody in between too. So it's a poetic device used to say everybody, okay? Or in this case, all kinds of people. That's what he's saying. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all kinds of people, okay? What else do you see happening in this prophecy? A lot of action, okay. Wonders in the heavens. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. Yeah, so there's these kind of power manifestations occurring, right? Okay, what else do you see?
Deliverance.
What was that?
Deliverance.
Deliverance, what do you mean by that? Meaning?
To call on the name of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the good news of the gospel, right? Right there in verse 32. And it says, later, as the Lord promised, among the survivors, the Lord calls. Interesting juxtaposition of everyone that calls on the name of the Lord and those whom the Lord calls. Same group of people, right? We're not going to talk about that topic today, though. But it's interesting that you see it in this prophecy. So very interesting prophecy. This is a magnificent kind of hope that is presented to the nation that's troubled at this point. So here's the conclusion, at least as we get to the end of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's presence among God's people was temporary yet effective. So Israel longed for the time, this is important, longed for the time promised when the Spirit would be indiscriminately poured out so they might all regularly experience God's presence and power. Okay? Now let's flip the page over. Now what about the New Testament? What happens as we get into the New Testament? Well, we see the Spirit of Jesus, right? Spirit of Jesus. And again, we're not going to read all these verses. But what we see happening in Mark chapter 1 and other Gospels as well is when Jesus is baptized, what happens after that? Yeah, the Spirit descends upon Jesus, right, in the form of a dove. And then what happens after that? What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You would do well to listen to him, right? So first of all, the Spirit empowers Jesus' ministry. And there's a dependence that Jesus has upon the Spirit in his ministry. But the Spirit also inaugurates the kingdom of God and previews a future outpouring. So it's almost like in Jesus' life, we see a little preview of what is to come in terms of how the Spirit engages with people after he leaves. Okay, so that's what we see when kind of during Jesus' lifetime. And then there's the Spirit of the church. Now, this is where we're going to spend a little bit more time. I want you to open up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You guys are familiar with this section of Scripture, I'm sure. But let's explore it a little bit, especially with the lens of Joel, or through the lens of Joel 2, here in just a minute. So Acts chapter 1. Let me read verses 4-8. So the Spirit is promised in this section. While he was with them, he commanded them, this is Jesus, commanded his disciples, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So there's kind of the Great Commission, kind of repackaged in the book of Acts in some way. But the emphasis, of course, is on the Holy Spirit and falling on the disciples. Then we have the great Pentecost events, Acts chapter 2. Somebody summarize the Pentecost event for us. How does it occur? I can pick on somebody. How does it occur, the Pentecost event? Okay, before that. Yep. Rushing wind, tongues of fire. So 120 of them, I think, were gathered in a room. They were praying. They were preparing for the Spirit to come upon them. This is the end of chapter... No, this is the beginning of chapter 2 or end of chapter 1, something like that. And then what happens after that? Started speaking in tongues. Okay. What happened after that? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. So the people had gathered in Jerusalem, okay? So they were in different parts. These are Jews, all Jews gathered in Jerusalem. They were from different parts of the Greco-Roman world. So they knew all these different languages. They came in, they started hearing the disciples, 120 of them, speaking all these different languages, and they recognized those languages. What time of day was it? Yeah, early day. What did they think was going on? They're drunk. Must be drunk, right? But they weren't drunk. Now, look at verse 14. Peter's first sermon. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. Indeed. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. There it is. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servant in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy, et cetera, et cetera, all the way through to verse 21. Interesting, right? And what I see happening here is kind of a threefold paradigm. This is something I see. You may not see this, and that's okay. But what I see happening is from Joel 2, there's a threefold paradigm that's developed, and it's in these three parts. So the first part is the Spirit is poured out on all people, or all kinds of people, right? It's not literally all people, but all kinds of people. That's important. Power manifestations. And then lastly, salvation proclaimed to all in the name of Jesus, right? So you see this kind of three-pronged expectation coming out of Joel chapter 2. And then Peter says during this Pentecost event, hey guys, it's going down right now. So Joel 2 kind of, you know, previews this door that's going to open up in the future. And when this door opens up in the future, these things are going to happen. Right? And Peter says, the door has opened. Okay? Peter says, this door has opened. This is what you should expect. All kinds of people now can have a spirit. Who are those kinds of people? Well, it's those who have experienced salvation in the name of Jesus. And the other thing that you can expect, starting on this day, these various power manifestations. There's a door that has been opened on this day of Pentecost. That's why Pentecost is so pivotal. Okay, we're going to talk more about this later. Now, here's the question, though. This leaves us with a question. Here's the crossroads. Okay, so the door has been opened. Nobody would dispute that the door has been opened through this prophecy on the day of Pentecost. The question is, did the door close at the end of the apostolic age when the apostles, when they died off, or is this door still open for us today? Okay, so we need to find clear scriptural evidence that either says this door is open or this door is closed. Okay, and that's the crossroads we're in. So here's what I want you to do. We're going to take 5 minutes or less than that maybe. I want you to turn to a partner and just make it very small groups of people so everybody can talk. And you see that question that I see that I jotted down in front of you. Should we expect these miraculous gifts to occur only within the apostolic age? Or should we expect them to continue throughout the entire New Covenant age? Okay, I want you to just briefly discuss. If you don't even understand that question, or if you don't know, that's okay. You can just say, I don't know, and listen to your friend. But I'm sure there's people in this room that have an opinion on that. So talk with somebody. Talk with somebody. And question again is, has this door been closed, or is it still open? Okay, talk with a partner. The Tower of Babel open it? I'll give you another 60 seconds or so. Okay. I apologize for interrupting your excellent conversations. Maybe you can pick them up afterwards. So for the sake of time, let's keep going here. Let me say one more thing of what we're not going to do, and then we'll kind of plow, push ahead here. So one of the things we're not going to do for the sake of time is, you might have come here thinking, man, I really hope he explains and defines prophecy clearly. I might do that a little bit later, but we'll see. I'm not going to talk a lot about tongues and interpretation. I'm not going to talk a lot about words of knowledge and wisdom and a little bit about healing. The reason is, before you can get into any of that stuff, you really have to answer this very basic question, right? So before you can look at chapters 12 through 14 and even attempt to understand and apply them, you have to understand, or you have to accept the fact that either these gifts are for today or they're not. So that's what we're going to deal with tonight, okay? So here are the two positions, the cessationist position. The cessationist position, the miraculous gifts, this is what they believe. The miraculous gifts were only for the apostolic age, and thus they have ceased for today. That's where you get that word cessationist from, okay? So here's one of the positions. And by the way, there's good people, good scholars, good pastors here at church, good elders here at Faith Church that are on both sides of this, okay? So, and I'll tell you where I land in a few minutes. But here's the cessationist position. And I'm going to try to walk through this slowly but quickly. No, that doesn't make sense. concisely, slowly and concisely. That's what I meant to say. The Lord continues to humble me. Mike is a little too excited about that. All right, so let me just walk through this. So again, I'm trying to be fair to both of these positions. Here's what most cessationists, this is where they would go, and this is how they would develop their argument. So prophecy, again, I'm speaking as a cessationist now, keep that in mind. Prophecy in the Old Testament was infallible, according to Deuteronomy 18:22. Some of these passages you can look at later. And since there's no indication of a change between Old and New Testament prophecy, we should assume that prophesying in the New Testament is also infallible. Okay, that logic makes sense. And prophecy, here's a brief definition, a spontaneous utterance from God given for the edification of others. Now, some people have defined prophecy differently. Some people would equate prophecy with even preaching. The great Puritans, they would say that. I don't think they're right. I don't think that makes sense. And there's scholars on both sides engaged in both of these positions who would disagree with the Puritans on that. Puritans are right on a lot of things. They have a lot of good things to say, but I think they get prophecy wrong. The second kind of point or prong to their argument, and this is a very important passage. So I want you all to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's the middle of kind of a discussion on the unity of the church. And then Paul says this. I'm going to start reading verse 19. Ephesians 2, starting verse 19. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. It's talking about the church. It's talking about Gentiles being kind of grafted into the church alongside the Jews. Okay? And then he says this, the church, here's verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Okay? Now, I'm going to read a couple other passages to you as well. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 12. You can turn there if you want. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. I think that's right. It says this, the signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. Okay? So what we're trying to do is we're trying to establish a connection between the apostles and signs and wonders and miracles. Okay, and that's what we're trying to do. This is what cessationists try to do. Another passage, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. So if you want to turn there, you can, or you can listen to me. Hebrews 2. Verses 3 and 4. Here's verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginnings when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's a reference to the apostles. At the same time, this is verse 4, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. So what's going on here? Why did I read those verses? Well, they would say, cessationists would say, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which means that, this is really important, that not only is New Testament prophecy infallible, but it's foundational and therefore unique. Okay, that's really important. And this also includes tongues and their interpretations because they are a form of prophecy, kind of a spontaneous revelatory utterance given for the edification of people. Okay, so that's another prong in their argument. Let's keep going on here. The next point, thus the Pauline exhortations to pursue the miraculous spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, should be considered as unique to the first century and no longer binding on us today. And what some people call prophecies today, some cessationists would actually say are quote-unquote impressions. And they could even be kind of divine impressions given by God, but they're not prophecies, they're impressions, okay? One more note here about the possibility of healings and miracles. So since there's no claim to new revelation, it is not a problem for a cessationist to accept the possibility of healings and other miracles today. However, it seems from experience that these gifts are not active except perhaps in frontier missions. Some of you guys have heard of what's going on, say, in Turkey. You've got friends that are missionaries in Turkey right now. People are coming to Christ through visions and dreams. It's amazing, right? So they would look at that and say, yes, that's happened. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we here in the 21st century American church should expect for those things to happen right now. The expectation piece is very important, okay? And I say that because we don't want to label cessationists as anti-spirit or anti-miracles or anti-healings. There's plenty of cessationists that pray for healings, that ask God for miracles, okay? So we just want to make that clear. The difference is the expectation level. Does that make sense? I'm going to pause for a second. Any questions on this particular position? Yeah. Yes. Yes, that's a good question. So Karen is talking about, So we have some of the prophetic utterances and revelation during the early church. We had that inscripturated, right? And we see that in front of us right now, hopefully. But there were other prophecies given outside of what was inscripturated. And I think they would say within the apostolic age, whether it happened through an apostle or it happened in just a general, regular, everyday Christian in Corinth, they would say all those folks, those prophecies given were infallible. Yeah, Krista. It's a great question, Krista. So she asked the question, where's the word impressions come from? So, yes. I've heard this from a very well-renowned New Testament scholar, so I want to respect him when he says this, right? So, He said this, he doesn't really give an answer to that question. That's a question I have for him too. So we want to be, and this is just as we're going through this, I want to give some kind of applications or encouragements to you guys. I appreciate that question because we want to be as biblical as possible. We want to use biblical categories and terms and words and ideas, right? And so that's a great question. Now the guy who used this word actually is the chief editor for the Bible we use, the CSB. So he's a brilliant guy. But I think he gets this one wrong. Speaking of, so just to kind of tip my hat, I am a continuationist, so I embrace the next position we're going to talk through. And so that's a great question that we would have for people who embrace that, right? Before we get into that, any more questions about the cessationist position? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I think they would say, and again, I'm trying to be fair to a cessationist, a kind, warm, gracious, generous cessationist, right? I think they would say that what you see in the book of Acts is some of these miracles, some of these power manifestations, especially concentrated when the gospel goes forth in a new place. And so they would look at Turkey, and they would say, it seems like that pattern is happening there. And so the gospel has been established here in America, right? And so this is what they're saying. It's not what I'm saying. And so they would say, you know, perhaps we shouldn't expect it as strongly as we may expect it in places like the Middle East. Yeah. One more question, Keith, and then we'll keep going. Sure. From Hebrews 2? Yeah. Yeah. I think I understand what you're saying. So I would respond. Yeah, I would respond to that in a few ways. So I think what you're saying, Keith, maybe I didn't hear you right. I think what you're saying is, isn't Jesus enough? Why are we looking for, or why are some people looking for, kind of these power manifestations outside of your experience with Jesus? Now, this is a good question. In fact, there's probably a danger there. In fact, I think this church struggled with that, right? They were getting so caught up in all of these dramatic gifts. Paul's trying to bring it down, right? But again, Paul doesn't shut it down. So I think that there's a hint there that you can love Jesus and still enjoy these gifts and still utilize these gifts, right? And it's perhaps even part of your discipleship. So a continuationist would say, if you cut out these gifts, then perhaps you are actually cutting out an aspect of good biblical Christian spirituality and therefore stifling your own discipleship in some way. That would be the flip side, right? So there's a danger. We want to be careful. It's always all about Jesus and his gospel. And yet, I'm speaking as a continuationist, but. Yeah, good. All right, let's walk through this. So continuationist position, the miraculous gifts are for the new covenant age and thus continues into today. Okay, they're for the new covenant age and thus continues into today. So just some ideas here. Flip back to 1 Corinthians 13. So first of all, this is a strong statement. I think it's true, and I think actually cessationists would agree, at least with the first part of this statement, not with the second. There is no clear, explicit text that teaches the cessation of the gifts. Okay, so even cessationists would kind of admit that, but they would look at passages like Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 2 and 2 Corinthians 12, and they would kind of put it together and say, okay, there's an apostolic age, like we talked about before. But they would also say there's no clear text that teaches the cessation of the gifts, while I believe, as a continuationist, there is a clear, explicit text that teaches the continuation of the gifts until Jesus returns. So I want you to look at this passage, end of chapter 13. I'm going to read it, and then you're going to have a fun little Bible study with me, I guess, since we're running out of time here. Let's see. We'll start reading in verse 8. Love never ends. So what he's trying to do, I'm going to stop there and make a comment. What he's trying to do in this paragraph, he's trying to show the permanence, the eternality of love, and then he's trying to also show simultaneously how some of the dramatic gifts that they're so excited about, they're temporary. But in so doing, he also speaks to when they will cease. So the big question as I read this passage is, when does Paul say that these miraculous gifts will come to an end? Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. There's the word, cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So my question to you is, what is Paul teaching here about when the gifts of prophecy, tongues, knowledge, which is probably a reference to words of knowledge, when will these come to an end? In heaven. Who said that? You did. Now, why did you say heaven? Where do you see that in this passage? I don't see the word heaven in this passage. I agree with you, but tell me. Help us.
Well, because that's when I would be face to face.
With who? With Jesus, right? Yeah. Other thoughts on this? Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts? What is Paul? Show me from the text why this is referring to the second coming or the next age. Yeah. When the perfect comes. Who is the perfect? Probably Jesus. It could be a reference to Jesus. Some scholars think it's a reference to the kingdom of God or the king and his kingdom. You can think about it that way, right? Okay. Well, other thoughts? What do you see here? There's three or four kind of pictures, right? Kind of metaphors that he uses to describe when the end comes.
Known and fully known.
Interesting. We know in parts. We prophesy in part. That's fascinating. We could unpack that for a while, right? We prophesy in part. But there's coming a time when all of this is not needed. And so I think this passage, just in my book, and this is just one guy, I'm only one pastor, one elder. There are some of our pastors and elders that disagree with me, by the way. I think this passage is pretty clear. Now, Tom Schreiner, he's the guy I was referring to before, Krista, his book is right up here. In fact, let me just commend his book. This book is called Spiritual Gifts, What They Are and Why They Matter. He is in Louisville. He's 2 hours away. He's a great guy. This book is written very humbly, winsomely. I disagree with him. But he talks about this passage. And actually, Drew, you shared with us at the elder meeting kind of a summary of how he would look at 1 Corinthians 13. Do you mind? I'm putting you on the spot. Do you mind sharing about that? So in other words, even though it kind of seems to point at the second coming events, it doesn't necessarily say it's going to cease right then. It could happen before that. That's what Tom Schreiner and probably other cessationists believe. I find that unconvincing. I think Paul could have just said that if he wanted to, because he talks about the apostolic age in other passages of Scripture. This is just Godwin. But Tom is a lot smarter than me, so you know there's that too. Okay, so let's keep going. We're going to go over about 5 or 6 minutes. Hopefully you guys don't mind, okay? If you guys need to leave, feel free to. I will not be offended at all. So the next argument is more kind of what I'm going to call eschatological, okay? So it's kind of looking at kind of the ages of the church or the ages of, biblical history. So the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy in particular, are seen by the apostles as characterizing the entire era between Pentecost and the second coming. Don Carson, he's a great scholar, he says this, the coming of the Spirit is not associated merely with the dawning of the new age, but with its presence. Not merely with Pentecost, but with the entire period from Pentecost to the return of Jesus, the Messiah. So in other words, the gifts of prophecy and tongues, you see this in Acts 2, they're not merely inaugurating this new covenant age, but they're characterizing the last days, all of the last days, which we live in right now. So that's, again, it's kind of an eschatological argument. It's a thematic argument, in other words. And this is important. This last sentence is very important. There is no explicit text, at least that I know of, that would lead us to believe differently. Okay. Flip the page. Continuationists, and we must all affirm this. We must all affirm a unique apostolic age. Okay, we must all affirm what I call the supersaturation of miraculous gifts in different periods or epochs of biblical history. So like the Exodus, right? I mean, that the whole book, especially early on, is filled with all of these miracles. You know, they get to Sinai, the mountain's rumbling, and you know, there's thunder, and there's the presence of God, right? So you see epochs of time within biblical history where there's a concentration, a supersaturation of the gifts. We want to affirm that. Continuationists can affirm that. However, that doesn't mean that the miraculous gifts have ceased for Christians outside of the apostolic age. Again, this last sentence is important. There's no scriptural text to indicate this. That's important. Okay, let's keep going. The New Testament gives us several purposes for the gifts. So one of the things that cessationists say is, hey, the main purpose of the gifts, and we see this in Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 12, Hebrews 2, passages I read earlier, one of the purposes for the gifts is it's a mark of the apostle. of the New Testament apostle. It is that, but we see other reasons for these gifts. And we just kind of talked about them through chapters 12 through 14. So those purposes include, obviously, glorifying God, evangelism, just care, the edification of the saints. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12. And so here's the conclusion, marking out the apostles isn't the only biblical reason for the miraculous gifts. That's a very important statement, I think, again, as we're trying to decipher here. And then finally, there's evidence in both the Old and New Testament that prophecy wasn't always infallible. So, for example, New Testament prophecies were commanded to be tested. You see that in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, which implies possible error. At least to me it does. Related, there's a specific prophecy in the book of Acts. It's about this, it's given by Agabus. So here's a potential, possible scriptural example where prophecy may have contained some error. You can take a look at those passages later. Okay, I'm going to stop there for questions. Questions you have about the continuationist position. Yeah. Is it repeated in Revelation, or the kind of the ideas or the language? Gosh, not that I know of. I could be wrong on that. Okay. Slam dunk. Yeah. I mean, broadly speaking, the ideas are, but not specific, at least that I know of. I could be wrong on that. Other questions about the continuationist position? Maybe we'll go home on time. You sure you don't have any questions about the continuous disposition? I mean, yeah. Yeah. So I guess my first, so Jennifer's very good question is one of the fears that we have, you know, we as evangelical Christians, we affirm the infallibility and the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't want to take away from the authority of the written Word of God. So how do we square that away with some of these new, maybe prophetic or utterances or tongues and their interpretations? It seems like it's new revelation. How do we put that together? So first of all, that's a good question. We certainly don't want to diminish the Word of God, just to be clear. I think part of my answer is, how did the early church deal with that? So the early church, they had the infallible Old Testament book, and they were preaching out of it, they were talking out of it. They also had the apostolic word that was kind of newly minted, right? So it wasn't inscripturated just yet, but it was getting there. And then they had all these prophecies that people were giving, and they were not all inscripturated. So they figured it out, right? So somehow they put that together, and so I think we can too. And I think the other thing with prophetic utterances in particular, or any of these top three kind of revelatory gifts, if they are truly Spirit-infused utterances, I think they will work in concert with the written Word of God. So there will not be competition. There will be support and edification through it. I can give examples just from situations in my own life too, but that's my quick answer. Does that make sense? Any other questions? Yeah.
The church here has, for many years, taught about the gifts of the Spirit, a class. And prophecy was defined as you can read a situation and you can tell by the details as to what's going to happen. For example, if somebody goes out and they go to the bar a lot, could be that they're not making good choices, and these are the things that can happen. So it was prophecy
good question. I would need to kind of look at the material to kind of fully understand that. I think it could be that. I don't think, I think prophecy is broad enough to maybe include that. I don't think it necessarily is only that. That's my thought right now, but yeah, good. Yeah. Say that again?
So if somebody prophesies something now,
okay,
it doesn't square with the Old Testament, which is infallible, then there could be, it could be valid.
Yeah, and that's why Paul says to test prophecy. That's right, yeah. Let me end with two thoughts, okay? Really answers to two questions that I think are important. The first question is, what about the abuse of these gifts that we see prevalence in parts of the evangelical church? I'm not going to name names. One of the things I would say is Paul's approach is so helpful. He saw abuse and he didn't shut it down here in the Corinthian church. When we see abusive teaching or abusive leadership, it hurts us, it makes us want to back away, and we should probably for a time, but we still want to put ourselves under healthy leadership, right, and healthy biblical teaching. So I would say the same thing about this. I've experienced, by the way, the abuse of the spiritual gifts where I've been given prophetic utterances that I thought were true and I hoped in, and it was a painful experience for me. So I've experienced that. Maybe some of you have. I can see some of you nodding your heads. And so it is hard. It's made me more cautious. But I'm convinced, as I look personally in Scripture, that these gifts are available. So that's one thought. Here's my last thought. One great question that people ask me often is, why don't we see this more often? Why don't we see this stuff more often? And I think there's two reasons. One is because we don't obey the commandments in Scripture that we see. For example, pursue, love, and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So there's a commandment there some of us maybe are not obeying, right, in terms of pursuing, understanding, seeking to grow in these particular areas. And so, yeah, if somebody tells me, hey, pursue the gift of teaching in your life, and I never do that, well, of course, I'm not going to expect to be able to be used by God in that manner, right? So that would be one answer. The other answer is I think we do. I think we do. We just don't know that it is this. And so some of you, I wonder whether some of you, maybe you've been in a special time of prayer or in a conversation with a friend, and maybe it's a crisis situation for you or your friend, and you're praying together or you're speaking together, and there's just this sense that the Lord is there with you as you pray, say, or as they're praying for you. And maybe as they're praying for you, there's an insight given that just kind of pierces your soul and encourages you deeply. And you know, they say amen, and you're like, how did you know? Or how did you know to pray that way? Well, I would say, and this is me personally, I would say that is perhaps a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or a prophetic utterance. And just because they didn't say, thus says the Lord, which by the way is foolish, but just because they didn't say that or they didn't say, here's a prophecy for you, doesn't mean that the Spirit didn't come upon you and give that to them. That's how I would think about it. So let me close in prayer. If you have any questions, come up. There's resources here. Oh, I'm sorry. One last thing. Resources. Oh, gosh. I didn't do this whole last section. Let me do this real quick. I'm so sorry. What does this mean for Faith Church, your community group, and you? Really quick. First of all, study on your own. Come to conclusions on your own, okay? Or with your community group. That might be kind of fun for you to read something together and study together. Come up to one of the elders and talk with them. Again, we're on different pages here. Some of us lean one way, some of us lean the other way. Regardless of where you land, embrace your view with others who do. It's an encouragement to you. Maybe it's in your community group, people who agree with you and want to practice this together, whichever position it might be. And then practice your view. And this is an encouragement because of Faith Church and where we land or where our elders land. Practice your view in private, perhaps in your own household, and maybe, if it's appropriate and if you're careful, within your community group. And then this is an important last phrase here, statement. Realize that Faith Church and its eldership are not in a place where we will publicly embrace one position. We are open-handed on this issue, okay? There's resources on the back. Some of those resources are up here at the table. I encourage you to grab one of these. I have all of these books. If you want to borrow one of these books, I think our other pastors have some of these too. Feel free to come, and we'd love to get resources in your hands so that you can keep studying, okay? Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that not only did Jesus save us, not only did Jesus save us from our sins, but you have given us the Spirit as a deposit, but also as an empowering presence in our life, as one who distributes gifts freely so that we can edify the church. And that's something we can all believe, we can all stand on. And so I pray that you would help each of us discern our gifts, help us to use our gifts within Faith Church to serve each other and to edify the body and to exalt Christ. That's what we pray. And Father, as we think about these very delicate matters, especially as we get into 12 through 14, I pray that you'd give us knowledge and understanding and insight and application. Help us to love each other if we're on different sides of the fence. Help us to be charitable and open and gracious and generous. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.